The might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Our second scripture reading comes from the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. This is the word of God.
God. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord God, we thank you that you are good, that you're here, that you're guiding us ever onward to know you, to receive your grace, to be authentic and honest in our faith in you and in our community together, and to be drawn out of ourselves to others and to your kingdom work in the world. Lord, as we are challenged by this message about money and finances, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to be drawn into the deeper waters of this passage in really understanding what it means for us to have a law orientation and a gospel orientation. Lord God, we just thank you that you are opening our eyes and opening our hearts. We give you all the praise and glory. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Last week, we were able to take a pause in our normal series to hear from testimonies of people's lives and their walk with God, and I appreciate the continuation of that, Gordon, today. It's great to just hear where you're at in your faith and your walk with God. It's encouragement. And as we continue that, we're taking another pause this week. Next week, we're going to start our new series on Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and it's a powerful story of God bringing the people of Israel back to the promised land after long exile in Babylon, and kind of what God speaks to the community during that time, and especially the community's task and their task to be faithful in the midst of uncertainty and in the midst of going back to brokenness. And so how do we as a community in the midst of brokenness and uncertainty build the wall that God has called us to build and go in God's direction? So that's going to be a great study. I'm looking forward to delving into Nehemiah with you starting next week. But this week, I wanted us to pause a little bit to talk about, as you can see, got some dollar bills on the screen, to talk about money. But money is really just the context of a deeper discussion that this passage is leading us to. In 1 Timothy in chapter 6, Paul, in his discussions to Timothy, uses money and is speaking to both the rich and the poor in the church that Timothy is a part of to talk about this deeper context of law and gospel. Because law, money has this ability, like few other things, to bring out the law in us. I'll explain that a little bit. The law is basically, when you think about the law, the first thing that comes to mind is the law of God, the Ten Commandments. The law of God does two things. It leads you, firstly, to understand God's perfect will. In the commandments, we understand how things are supposed to be. You read the Ten Commandments and you know this is what God loves. This is the world that God made and the way he made the world to be structured. This is the way things are supposed to be. But then we get this second message always in the law. Whenever we read the law, we have this firstly, a sense this is God's will, and secondly, we can't do it. No one can perfectly live out the law. That was kind of the problem with the Jewish people that God kept reminding them of, his chosen people throughout the years, is that they would devise different ways to perfectly live out the Ten Commandments, and then Jesus would remind them over again, but wait, the law is deeper than just this religious observance, and be like, oh no, we can't really live out the law. Jesus over and over again reminded people that you can't live this law out. So the law has those two kind of purposes. Show the perfect will of God and show it that we can't live it out. We need help. We need something to help us because we can't follow God perfectly on our own. And then there's this law that happens in the same exact way in our own lives. If you notice in your own life, you will see this kind of law also in the way that you think about your life, the way that you think about money, the way that you think about success, the way you think about a lot of things. For example, success is usually the standard for many of us that we made it, that people should look at us with respect, that finally we'll get the value that's deserved us. And when that success is stripped away, often it can just mean like we have nothing. We've lost everything. There's no worth in us. That's the law working out. Success is like this perfect standard that we need to achieve. And when you can't achieve it, then you're not good enough. You're not worthy. You didn't make it. So we still try, strive and strive and strive, but you can't ever make it. And that's often the law of money that we see working for us. There's this one kind of tyranny of money, is that there's this plague of never enough. And we've all experienced it, right? If you have a dollar in your pocket, you want $2. If you got $5 in your pocket, you want $10. You know, if you got a 20, you want a 50. You got a 50, you want 100. You got 100, you want a few hundred. You know, it just kind of builds. Even if we have, our pockets are filled with cash just flowing out, which none of us are experiencing at this moment, we'd still want more. Always the rule of money is it's never enough. That you'll always want more. And so there's this law when it comes to money. That when we look at money and its role in our life, we see that money plays this huge part. If I have enough money, then I feel like I made it. That I'm doing what I should. That I'm following, you know, the path that my parents think is best or whatever it may be. If I don't have money, you know, it kills me. It can crush me. I mean, you know, when I talk about people who lost their jobs, this is often the place where the law comes very clearly in money. You know, when you lose your job, all of a sudden, all of that worth that was hanging on that job is gone. Or just think about it for you students failing a test. What happens when that happens in your life? Wait, if my worth is connected to that test, if there's a law in that test, then I am crushed, I am worthless, I am no one because I have not been able to live up to the law and, you know, fulfill the law. And so in ocean money here, we see that this is what Paul is talking about. This is the river, the ocean underneath the passage. You know, when we talk about money, often we talk about shoulds and musts, especially for Christians. You know, when we have a sense of, people who don't have a sense of morality about their money and may not have kind of a moral compass that would lead them to want to feel like they have to do good things with their money, yeah, their shoulds and musts are different. But if you have kind of if any sense of a Christian morality about money, there's going to be a lot of shoulds and musts. You know, I should tithe. I must be generous. I should be responsible. I shouldn't be so selfish. I must give more of my time and resources. But the problem with the shoulds and the musts, even though they are, you know, good, they don't lead us to action. I don't know if you noticed that. I've noticed that a lot in my own life. I have a lot of shoulds and musts on the money we have, but it doesn't always lead me to action. I go, yeah, I should do more. Yeah, I should. But I also want that. I would like that. I should do more. That would be really cool to have. Yeah, I should do more. I'm going to get that. I'll do that later. I don't know if that's the same with you, but I know it happens with me a lot. And it begins to happen in ways I don't even realize because I don't fight it anymore. I just go, okay, yeah, I should tithe. I want that. Okay, great. You know, it becomes less even of a struggle because there's a sense that the should does not lead to change in our life. The should and the must is the law. And the law cannot redeem us. Only Jesus Christ can redeem us through grace. So you see this subtext in here when Paul is talking about money. And we see it especially at this last verse. It says, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So there's this sense here that Paul is saying, there is a life that doesn't lead to life. That's what he's saying. The adverse here is that you could live life and not be truly living life. You could be missing what is true about life in our living. And we can see this with money all the time. People are crippled by money on a daily basis. You can see it. You can see it around us in our world. People are crippled by money, and it is crippling in our sense of how we treat others with money as well. The ways that we judge each other about money, the ways that we look at each other in terms of money, the status that comes with money, the worth that comes with money, all of that is crippling in a sense of what is truly life. So today we're going to talk a little bit about law and gospel in terms of this passage. Because we see two no's and two yeses in this passage that both have to do with this subtext of law and gospel that goes throughout the gospels, but is also very clearly in this passage. And so we're going to look at the first two no's that Paul says, don't do this. And then we're going to look at the two yeses that Paul says, yes, do that instead. So when we look at the first two no's, the first one we see right away, Paul says in the very beginning, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Or haughty would be the proper English. I guess in New York we'd say haughty. So do not be haughty or haughty. So basically we see, the first thing we see here is who are the rich? Like, how many of you feel like you're super rich right now? Anybody? Even if you said you were super rich, I don't think anyone would admit it, you know, in church. Like, yes, I am. Look at me, I'm rich. Yeah, no. But I think most of us in this room would not admit, we wouldn't even think of ourselves as rich, though we might be more wealthy than other people. Rich is one of those, maybe Julian, are you rich? Got a rich cough. Even with riches, I think even if you are more wealthy than others, often we don't think we're rich. Even those who are really rich may not think they're rich in comparison to others. And what's interesting about this passage is that the word for riches has levels. It doesn't just mean the 1%. You know, because if our standard for riches was like Beyonce or, you know, Mark Zuckerberg, then yeah, none of us is rich in this room. At least I don't think so. There might be some secret millionaires out there. I don't think so. But if there were, you know, better tithe. yes, I hope you get that from this message if you're a millionaire. But anyway, but there are probably no millionaires in this room, or billionaires, I'm sure. So by that standard of wealth, all of us could say, well, yeah, this doesn't apply to me. I'll just, you know, play some games on my phone until the sermon's over. But we see in this passage that there's levels of wealth. Because though you might, by the standard of a Beyonce, not be rich, you are rich. Probably everyone in this room is rich by the standard of like 2/3 of the world. Because billions of people in the world don't have a place to live. They don't have clothes. They don't have food. So if you have food, a place to live, and clothes, you are rich compared to most of the world. So that means that this passage applies to you and it applies to me. And so then the message for us that Paul is saying firstly here is don't be haughty. Now, I'm sure you know people who are haughty. The word haughty basically means a self-exalting outlook that is systematic. So self-exalting means lifting yourself up. And it's systematic means it goes through a lot of areas of your life. So I'm sure you know people who have a self-exalting outlook. You know, the word here actually also means like the reek of arrogance. So like the smell of arrogance. And I'm sure you know people who smell of arrogance. It could even be their perfume. You just smell it, you're like, oh, that's arrogant. That's an arrogant deodorant, or that's an arrogant perfume to wear. If you're not, you wouldn't wear that if you weren't arrogant. You know, you got to have some arrogance to wear that thing. But you know those people, right? They, by what they wear, how they talk, the cars they drive, the food they eat, everything has this one message of, I'm better than you, and you're not worthy. I mean, even if you don't know any real-life people, you can see people on TV who act like that all the time, right? It's a caricature on movies and TVs, the haughty person on the show. You know, you can tell who they are in almost every TV show and movie. But it's harder to think of ourselves as being haughty, Because I'm sure if you're anything like me, you don't think of yourself as haughty. I don't think of myself as having a self-exalting outlook on life that is systematic. And I'm sure you don't see yourselves in that way as well. But I was kind of checked in this week, because this week I was on the subway. I was going either back and forth from church, and I'd been studying this passage over the week. And there was a guy on the subway who had taken three, you know, seats on the subway and laying down. And this was like rush hour. So everybody's standing all around them, and this person is just, you know, sprawled out on the subway, just fully asleep. You know, people kind of poking at various times, like not moving at all. And so during that time, I'm thinking, oh, this person, why did this do that? Oh, why did this person do this? Oh, why do these people do that? Why does this happen? And so suddenly in my mind, I'm starting to kind of conflate this. Oh, these people are like this and these people are like this. And then all of a sudden I was checked. I was like, wait, don't have a haughty attitude, a self-exalting outlook on life, which is systematic. So at that moment, who was I exalting? God? No. The other person? No. Myself? Yes. I was saying, I am better than this person. And I am better than them because I'm, not laying on the subway, chairs during rush hour. But B, I have, money. I have, whatever else I have that they don't have, I am better than them. And that was a check to me, because I do not feel like I am a haughty person. But I am a haughty person. I have a self-exalting outlook, and I'm going to admit it. Like AA, I will admit I am a haughty person. Can you admit that as well with me? Can we say that together, that we are haughty people? The one thing about haughtiness is it's an aspect of the law. The whole idea of being haughty, self-exalting, is the law. That you are reaching to some perfect standard and you feel like you've gotten there more than somebody else. So by the standard of the law, that you are better than another person. That's what law does all the time. When we live by the law, we can judge others by their position in relative to me, relative to me on the law. So that means that most of the people that we meet will either despise because they are better than us in the standard of the law and we are worse than them, or we will look down upon because we are higher than they are. And there's very few people that we'll be in the middle with and we'll be okay with. But most people will either despise, will either be despised by them, or we'll despise them because either they are higher than us or they are lower than us on the ladder. But grace changes the whole equation. And I hope you can see the problem in what I'm talking about here. Because this is a gospel problem. This is a problem that goes underneath the whole of the New Testament and the whole of the Bible, really. It is this law and gospel problem. Because the law then says, I can judge you because my value is based upon what I do. And if I'm smarter or cooler or better looking, or have more money than you, then I am better than you, and you are worse than me. I might look down with you with pity, oh, poor person, but I can still look down on you because I have the position. But the gospel says, I am no different than that guy laying on the subway chairs. I am not different in any way, because in the light of the cross, I am just as condemned as he is. I am just as hopeless, because I cannot fulfill the law of God. Neither can that guy. That guy's background or issues might be more obvious to society that he is not living out the law, but I am just the same, because I cannot earn salvation on my own. So under the cross, that nameless man that I, he didn't wake up, so I couldn't ask his name, and me are exactly the same. That's the difference between the law and the gospel. The law teaches us to judge based on how much money I have relative to how much money you have. The gospel says I am exactly the same. We are both the same under the cross in judgment, and we are both the same under the cross in salvation. The same grace accorded to me through Jesus Christ is according to him. He may not have received it yet, but it is still you know, a handout waiting for him to take it. And that's the difference. When we begin to live this way, it begins to change our perspective on money, on success, on school, on your job. Because suddenly what's important is not just meeting the law, meeting that perfect standard and striving to get there. The importance is receiving grace. This unmerited, undeserving, perfect sacrificial love given to you by a God who does not need to do it, who's under no obligation, but does it purely out of his sheer love and grace to you. So we see here, that's the first kind of conflict between law and gospel. We see that that our passage shows us. And the second one connects with it. We see that Paul goes on and says, do not put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Now, the word uncertainty, our passage, means to disappear, to become unseen, to be indefinite. And I'm sure all of you can see that exact thing when it comes to money. You know, you look on your bank account one day and you have like $100 there, and then the next day you look and you're like, wait, where'd that $100 go? I don't even know what happened. It just was there and then it's gone. You know, you have $20 in your pocket one day, it's gone the next day, and you don't even know where you spent it. That is the constant of money, is that money disappears. It is uncertain. And so when we look at money as the foundation of our worth and our value, that is a shaky foundation because it's going to disappear. It's going to disappear. It might disappear in a huge way in your life. You know, you might lose your job. You might lose, you know, something in a fire or catastrophe. You might lose, like a financial crisis might happen. You might lose your wealth in a stock market, whatever. But wealth is uncertain. I mean, I think the whole, like, rise and downfall of Bitcoin is kind of an example of that. All the cryptocurrencies, you know, at one time people put in $100, they get back, you know, $10,000, and then it's down to zero again. And then it's back up to $5,000, and it's down to, you know, negative again. And it's just up and down. So where is our foundation? On money or on grace? One example of this I think about is Warren Buffett. I don't know what his spiritual life is like. You know, I don't know if he's a devout Christian or not, but I do know that about his opinion about money. Because once in a Fortune magazine article, he wrote that his wealth is not because, he said this, that his wealth is not because of his brilliance and his, you know, his business acumen, but he said his wealth is because he was born at the right time, in the right place, and, you know, in the right time in history, basically. And he's acknowledged in that article that there are some people who are more brilliant and more intelligent than him that didn't have the opportunities he had, so they will never, you know, get to the place he was at. It goes against this whole idea that, kind of our whole American idea that if you just strive and you just work hard, you're going to get it. Warren Buffett is basically saying that that's not true. That half of why he got what he got was pure luck. Just pure luck. I mean, the other half was he has gifts and talents and strengths that worked with that luck and made something. But another half of it is pure luck. And I think when we see our wealth that way, we see anything we have, we see our schoolwork that way, we see our achievements that way, that, you know, we've been gifted, we've been given, abilities, but also what we have is a gift. And so we see it as something like a gift, then we become more generous. We can open our hands, we can give it away, rather than holding on to it so tightly that we squeeze the life out of it. Paul continues and he says in our passage that, but put your hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Notice that last part. Richly provides everything for our enjoyment. Here again, we go against that guilt, that should and the must, right? Because often if you we can have this idea that money from a Christian worldview is all the should and the must. Oh, I should do this. I must do this. Yeah, I have to do this. God has given everything for you to enjoy. So what you have, you're called to enjoy it. Isn't that a cool thing? To know that actually God wants you to enjoy your life. He wants you to enjoy the gifts you have. He wants you to enjoy the goodness he's given you. He wants you to enjoy all that you have, but he wants you to enjoy it with a sense of you knowing who the owner of it is. In Deuteronomy, it says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.'" Beware, Deuteronomy says to us. When we see it as a gift, it allows us to enjoy it and also then to give it to others to enjoy. Think about this for a second. The whole idea of us as a church caring for people outside our doors is for them to enjoy the blessings of God. Why do we do it? We can serve people out of a law, out of a sense of, yes, I must, I should, because I'm a good Christian, and that's what Christians do, and we're a church, and that's what churches do. Or we can do it out of grace, saying, actually, God has given us abundance. Let us help other people enjoy his grace. Let us give one aspect of hope that we can give, whether it be money, whether it be time, whether it be resources, just time going over to the shelter and writing Mother's Day cards, for a sense of giving them the ability to enjoy God's grace, showing through our witness who God is and what his grace is, and giving them something to enjoy. I mean, if you think about that next time you give money to a cause, to refugees in Syria, you're doing it because you want to make things the way they should be again. You want to make things the way that God has created them to be and is restoring them to be in Jesus Christ, where people are drawn to Christ and then live under God's justice and goodness. And even though the world is not like that, we're recreating that, actually, as part of God's kingdom purposes. We're bringing heaven back to earth little by little. And it's grace, it's not law. So I encourage you to think about that, even as you go kind of to serve others, to serve not under law, but to serve under grace. Paul ends the passage by saying, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share. Now, when Paul gives that charge to be good, he's not saying be a good boy, be a good girl, because that has to do with the law. It's interesting, I've been reading a book about parenting, and they've been talking about how just trying to have kids be good, what you're really telling them. And this was something that kind of blew my mind, because often we spend a lot of time saying, be a good boy, be a good girl, and what are we telling them? We're saying, follow the rules. And we've had this whole issue with Eben this year, with school. Like, we want him to be a good boy in school, we want him to follow the rules. But when I was reading that in the book, it's like, that's not what I want Eben to be. I don't want him just to know how to follow the rules. I want him to be creative. I want him to be compassionate. I want him to be thoughtful. You know, those are bigger things. Like, the book challenged with this question and said, what kind of child do you want your child to be? And do you want them to be a good boy or girl to follow directions, or do you want something more from them or for them? And that's the same kind of thing when we think about God's will for us. God does not want us to be good boys and girls to follow the rules. God wants us to become alive in grace, to grow in grace and goodness, to become creative, thoughtful, compassionate, Christ-filled, followers of Christ who go out and share his gospel to the world. He doesn't want just good little followers, good little, you know, people who sit well in class, you know, who don't speak up and don't create trouble. He wants maturing followers who have deeply received grace and who are going out and sharing it with the world. And so know that when you give your tithe, you're not doing it just to be a good boy or girl. You know, when you go out to serve, you're not just doing it to be good. You're doing it to receive grace and to live grace. So I encourage you, as we go to communion, when you think about your money, think about your tithe each week? What are you giving? Why are you giving it? You know, the Bible says give 10%. That is something that I think most of us, and even I'm challenged with this as well, to give 10%. You know, even giving 1% is hard sometimes. But I encourage you to think about how you tithe, and then I also encourage you to think about giving it in grace. What does it mean to let go of your money? I mean, many of us have to hold on to it tight because we don't have much. You know, I mean, just conversation with someone the other day said, can I just not tithe for a little bit? I've got all these issues financially that are going on. And I was like, yes, you don't, this is not the law. This is grace here. Christ has fulfilled the law. We don't live under law. We live under Christ. So if you need to take a break from tithing 10%, take that break. But he had an idea of what tithing meant. It meant giving his devotion to God. So he wanted to keep giving his devotion to God, even though he couldn't do it like he was doing it. And I said, that's fine. So for all of us, we need to think about that in terms of grace and law. And then also think about everything else: church, friendships, service. Where is the law in that? And how is God calling you to grace in that? You know, the most graceful servants that I know that I've ever met are just so full of grace. Like, they are just, they love giving their lives away. And that's like such an example of me, because I feel like sometimes in my life when I'm not living by grace but law, I don't have a lot to give, and I don't want to give. I want to keep it, my time, my energy. But then when I'm drawn to grace and I realize my worth is not because of you liking me or anything else, it's because of God's grace, then actually I'm more free. I can give it away. I can give my time, I can give my energy, I can give my resources, and I want to, because I'm not drawn by law, but drawn by grace. So I encourage you as we go through this week, especially as we take this time in communion, just to revel in God's grace. You are not living under law, but you are living under grace. And if you live under law, you're just missing out on the life that is truly life, because you've got grace, you've got it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't do anything to receive it. It's yours. Grasp onto it. Hold it. Receive it. And then be drawn again to the life that is truly life, which is God's grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for the life that is truly life that you draw us to. We know, Lord, that the law is good. The law of God, your law is good. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. But we know it always shows us that we can't do it. But Lord, we know that you fulfilled that law in Jesus Christ, that you, Jesus Christ, every part of the law he fulfilled, he did it perfectly. And he saved us with grace and not with law. Out of love, he redeemed us, not out of following every part of the law perfectly until we're righteous. So Lord, help us to understand that, how grace and law fits in our life. Help us to revel and rejoice in the gospel, Lord, to receive fully the blessing of the gospel. How in the grace of God, we are loved. We are worthy. We are valued. We are enough. Help us to live that, Lord. We know that doesn't mean we're going to quit our jobs and stop striving and stop caring. But we're going to do it in a different way. It's going to be in freedom. It's going to be knowing that our worth is not hit on those things. It's going to be doing it knowing that we want to please you out of a response to grace, not out of wanting to please you so we can get the law. Thank you, Lord God. We give you all the praise and glory. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.